We're in Titus chapter 1, looking at verses 5 through 9. These are important things as we'll get into this. So as you're turning to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 9, I'm going to turn to Titus chapter 1. There we go. Let's do this. Let's just read through, beginning in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you that we have this opportunity to study your word and to grow and be challenged. And we just pray that your spirit would truly teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Timothy was Greek, and he got saved under Paul's ministry, much like, you know, Timothy got saved under Paul's ministry. Paul's writing to Timothy about the same time that he's writing to Titus, about the same time that he wrote to Timothy. And Timothy's got his work cut out for him, because here he is on this island of Crete. He's got to set some things in order that are out of order. And he's dealing with the Cretans who were into Greek mythology. They were into idols and all of that. And so Titus is being instructed by Paul about two major things, but preaching sound doctrine and then practicing sound doctrine. And we saw the relationship of the two last week, where we talked about that from sound doctrine flows our duty or our godliness. That's how Paul introduced the message, or the letter, excuse me, in verse 1. He's talking about that his calling was according to the truth that is in accord to godliness. Truth agrees with godliness. And so here Paul is telling Timothy, you need to stick to sound doctrine for what you're going to do. Like unsound doctrine. Sound is the Greek word for sound is where we get our word in English, hygiene. It means pure doctrine, this body of belief that we get from the word of God. And Paul says, for your task, Titus, in Crete, you have to stick to the word. You have to stick to the word. And look at this outline from Titus here. We looked at the introduction, the first four verses last week, but then the balance of the chapter, he's going to talk about godly leaders in the church. Then in chapter 2, he's going to talk about godly saints at home. And then in chapter 3, godly citizens in society. And then he's going to close the letter. So it's a very straightforward outline there. And we know that doctrine is a very, very important thing, because the word doctrine comes up four times in the book of Titus. And doctrine is that body of belief that a person has that comes from an authoritative source. For us, it's the Scriptures. Where back in 2 Timothy 3:16, what did Paul write to Timothy? All Scripture is God-breathed or God's source, and he says it's profitable for doctrine and a lot of other things. So if you want doctrine, go to the Bible. Go to the Word of God. It's all important. It's all there for us. And if we're talking about pure biblical doctrine, it needs to incorporate the whole counsel of God, all of it. You can't end up with pure doctrine or sound doctrine if you just take a little piece from over here, or you kind of do a little cherry picking. People get into trouble. You know, you can take a verse out of context and make the Bible say whatever, but that's not really what God is saying. So Paul, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, excuse me, he said, I have not shunned to declare to you the entire or the whole counsel of God. He taught it all. He taught it all. And then another thing about true biblical doctrine, it draws conclusions based on that which aligns with the character and nature of an unchanging God. So you can never end up with some kind of doctrine or some kind of belief that either disagrees with something else that God has said, or it ends up, for your belief to be true, it causes God to be less than he's revealed himself as. Does that make sense? So in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, we read this, God is not a man that he should lie, like I guess that characterizes us, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? I love this because this is speaking about the nature of God and what he does. One of the things that God does is he says stuff is going to happen in the future and he brings it to pass. That's our God. That's pretty awesome. And then this other verse here, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so true biblical doctrine will incorporate or draw its conclusions based on that which aligns with the character and nature of God. The other aspect about true biblical doctrine is that it agrees with godly living. So if you're really talking about true doctrine, it's going to promote godly living or living in a God-pleasing way. Listen to this. Any true biblical teaching will direct or encourage a person to live in a God-pleasing way. Conversely, the opposite of that, any teaching that promotes sin, worldly living, or contradicts God's word, that's false teaching. And we need to be able to recognize it. The overarching theme of Titus is godliness in the church, home, and society. And we understand that doctrine and duty are deeply rooted in this book. Doctrine inspires our duty, and duty adorns doctrine. So it's like a like Christmas ornaments where you just, oh man, that is so great. So when you have someone who has sound doctrine and their life is a life that accords with that doctrine, what a beautiful thing. But the two go together. All right, so in verse 5, here's his mission. Paul says to Titus, this is the reason why I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, when he says to Titus, set in order, it's the Greek word, and I'm going to mispronounce it, but the Greek word is epidiortho, and it's a medical term used in literature even back then to describe the setting of broken limbs or straightening crooked ones. You heard the end part, ortho, like orthopedic. Okay, it's where we get our word for that. But the way this is in the Greek, epidortho, it conveys, there's another phone, it conveys the idea of to further set straight, and therefore implies that Paul had begun a work and that Titus was to continue it. And so his primary task wasn't to start new ministries or even evangelize. His primary task was to straighten out deficient leadership in the church and invest sound doctrine into the church. And why is that strategic and important? It's very, very important because sound doctrine produces godly living. And that results in a healthy church. And then the healthy church is able to witness to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that he came to this earth, he lived a perfect life, he died a brutal death for our sins on the cross, and he was buried. He rose from the dead on the third day, just like he said he would, appeared alive to many, many people. He ascended into heaven, and guess what? He's coming back. I mean, that's a gospel in a nutshell. But a healthy church will be able to communicate that to people, and Paul knew that. That's why he's telling Timothy, you need to set in order that which is lacking on the leadership level. And what was Titus? What was Titus to do? He was to appoint elders. He was to appoint elders in the churches in Crete. He wasn't to be a lone ranger. He wasn't to go on a riding circuit where he was, I'm the preacher in Crete, and you know, this is my territory. No, he was to appoint elders in all the different cities where they had congregations of believers. He had to appoint them. And one of the pressing ministries that he would that the elders would have is that of combating false doctrine. You got to combat false doctrine. So these leaders needed to be strong in character, and they also needed to be strong in the word to recognize false doctrine. And then, you know, as we see at the end of verse 9, exhort and convict those who contradict. So both. You're going to exhort people who are doing great. You're going to lift them up. You're going to encourage them on the way. But you're going to convict those who contradict. And you're going to say, that's not what God says in the Word. And I'll tell you what, it is okay to say, the Bible says Fill in the blank. I just listened to a message yesterday on the way home from the men's fellowship, which, by the way, we had a great time. We had some amazing food. I've never had pulled pork hash, but it was good. It was really, really good. And then we talked about Armageddon with the guys, and we made some applications. So a great morning. I had fun, at least. You know, I had fun at least. But what was I saying? Oh, so I'm headed home, and I'm listening to this this study about a pastor, a very well-known pastor, Andy Stanley, and he said, you don't want to use the phrase "the Bible says" with people. I'm like, what in the world? And I tell you what, it's wrong. It's where he has been heading and where he's going. It's wrong. And it was a sad message that I listened to. But we're here in Titus. We're talking about elders. All right, here we go. Okay, elders, strong in character. Here, I'm ready. Elders. When we use the word elder, sometimes we have different understandings of that. You know, oh, elder, deacon, bishop, pastor, all these different things. Particularly when it comes to elders and deacons, all right? The Bible teaches that the elder or elders, they have a spiritual oversight over a congregation or an assembly, and they're responsible for teaching that assembly the Word of God. That's what we see in the Scriptures. Then when we see deacons in the Scriptures, what do we see? We see deacons more along the lines of doing physical needs to the church. I mean, very, very important, but addressing physical needs, like serving tables, you know, things like that. Now, that's not to say that an elder would never do something physical like a deacon, or that a deacon would never teach. But generally speaking, elders are the spiritual overseers of a ministry, and they're responsible for teaching, and deacons have a very practical type of ministry, practical kind of service. And I say that because there are churches that confuse that a little bit, and they end up having a church structure. Every church has a different structure, but they'll say, well, we have the deacon board meeting tonight. Oh, what do? Oh, they make decisions for the church, and they guide the church, and they hired the pastor. And it's like, wait a minute, that's not really biblical, right? So anyway, I say that just to clarify that. And we'll talk more about elders when we get to verse 7, but something that's kind of interesting, notice that he says every city. You need to appoint elders in every single city in Crete. Crete wasn't a small island, okay? It wasn't a small island. There were a lot of different cities there, and every single church assembly needed to have some kind of overseer, some kind of person that was caring for the flock. I came across this quote by John Calvin that's pretty neat. He says, it should be carefully noted that churches cannot safely remain without the ministry of pastors, so that wherever there is a considerable body of people, a pastor should be appointed over them. In saying that each town should have a pastor, he does not mean that none should have more than one, but only that no town should be without pastors. Every assembly of people should have some kind of spiritual oversight, some kind of person that's caring for the flock. Now, this is what Titus's job was. This is the reason Paul left them in Crete was to do what? Appoint elders and set things in order in the church. Now, no mirror-fogging person would do. He's like, okay, I got to appoint some people. I got to fill the void. I got to make it work. There's got a staffing shortage. And hey, breathe here. Okay, you're alive. You're in. Not when it comes to God's work and the spiritual oversight of people. Character is the key. Now, God's interested in internal qualities, not the external qualities like man is interested in, like skill sets or charisma or, you know, all these different, you know, abilities or whatnot. And certain external qualities may be used for the kingdom, but the Bible places character over charisma. Okay? Character over charisma. And this is because of what character is. Character represents the inner life. Isn't it true that character is who you are when no one else is around? That's character. And so for our church to grow and be in order and other churches, we need leaders and elders who are men of God and men of character and are not just men of character, but also active. And I say this because When it comes to elders, I've seen people over my 30 years of ministry, I've seen people that pine after a position of eldership, but they're not qualified. And then I've seen people who are qualified, and they've got a calling on their life, but they refuse to move forward in that calling. And so both are important, the character qualities, but also, you know, moving forward in God's calling upon their life. And so here's Paul setting forth the qualifications of an elder or an overseer in church. Now, if you're taking notes, we're here in Titus, but there's another similar passage in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and also 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4. And if you were to look and add up all the character qualities, all the different things, you'd end up finding about 14 qualities that God values. He doesn't value things that we value. He doesn't value social status, money, business savvy, good looks, spiritual gifts, or anything like that. But you know what he values? He values personal, moral, and spiritual character, men of justice who are devout husbands, good fathers, self-controlled, peaceable, patient men who are fully and firmly committed to the Bible and the truths they're in. That's the kind of leader that God is looking for. Now, when we talk about elders, you need to understand, and I believe that you do, that these standards of maturity are for those who lead in the church, but they're also the same standards of maturity that is expected of all Christians. We're going to go through these things, and we're going to find that these are attributes of Jesus into whose character we're being conformed. So no one is off the hook. No one is off the hook. So a man can't say, well, I don't have my sights set on being an elder or a pastor. These lists, these qualities, they're not important. I don't know if anyone talks like that here. But anyway, you know. And the woman, or a lady, she can't say, well, because I'm not a man, these passages have no application to my life. These are for everyone who's being sanctified and conformed to the image of Jesus. Are you guys with me? So no one's off the hook. We're all going to be challenged this morning. Now, that said, someone who is being looked at for spiritual leadership as an elder, they must have these qualities, okay? The first is blameless. Blameless. It simply means above reproach. It speaks of our character in the church and out of the church, and in our coming and our going, and at the, you know, at Lowe's and at the grocery store and on vacation. It's like, hey, who are you? Who are you over the course of your life? Above reproach. What's your reputation? Another qualification is that the man being considered for eldership, notice, is the husband of one wife. That was a problem back then. So you could not be in spiritual leadership if you had more than one wife. You might love the Lord and all that, but God says no. For this, it's a high standard. It's a high standard, and it speaks to the role of an elder being fulfilled also by a man, okay? Now let's just pause there for a minute, because this is not a popular thing in our day and age when it comes to churches. We know, and I believe you guys know this, is that this is something that God has determined, that elders and pastors and overseers of the church, they're men. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. So when it comes to teaching doctrine to a mixed group or having a leadership role over a congregation, God has decided that only a man will fill that role. That said, we know that the foot of the cross is all equal ground. So man, woman, slave, free, Gentile, you know, Jew, whatever. It's level at the foot of the cross. Like, just any different group, you're not going to get a little bit closer to salvation because you're a special people group, okay? It's level. But when it comes to spiritual leadership over the church, God's determined that it's a man who's going to lead assemblies. And when you look through the Bible, it's where we get doctrine from, or we should, when you look throughout the Bible, what kind of system is it? Matriarchal or patriarchal? It's a patriarchal system. God chooses men to lead. And it's kind of like a captain of a sports team. That captain might not be the best player, but he's been chosen by another to lead and rally the team towards victory. So when it comes to this one role, God has chosen a man. It doesn't make him better than a woman. It just means that to honor God and experience fruitfulness, God's command must be obeyed. Now, this is the one area in church ministry. I mean, women can be anything in the world they want. CEO, doctor, stay-at-home mom. It's whatever God's called you to do. Go for it. However, when it comes into the church, there's only one role that God says no. She can do so many, and we have women that serve in so many different capacities here. They are a blessing. They are a blessing. But there's just one role that God says no. There's just one role that God says no. And churches are messing with this stuff, and I don't believe that it's the best that God has for them. I believe that a woman pastor, they can love the Lord, they can all of that, but something they missed something important, really, really important. Okay. Now, what does it say? Husband of one wife. That means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. A few years ago, I ministered to a very, very broken man who had been beat down and told over and over and over again that he could never serve in church leadership because he had a divorce in his past before he got saved. Come on. And I'll tell you what, if you take that legalistic, then you to be intellectually and spiritually honest, you have to take every other attribute that legalistic. Who of us can say that before we came to Christ, we were self-controlled or sober or just or holy? None of us. None of us. We were out of control. That kind of represents an unsaved person. But when you get saved, the Spirit of God takes control in your life. We even find in Galatians chapter 5 that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, right? And so, there we have it. A one-woman man. I've got this great illustration, and I mentioned this probably one other time over a year ago. But you know Winston Churchill, okay? He once attended a formal banquet in London where the dignitaries were asked the question, if you could not be who you are, who would you want to be? And so everyone was really, really curious as to what Churchill was going to say. And everybody went their turn, they did their thing. And when it came around to Churchill, who was seated next to his wife, Clemmy, they were excited to, you know, hear what he would say. The old man, the last respondent, rose and gave his answer. And he said, if I could not be who I am, I would most like to be. And then he paused and he took his wife's hand. And he said, Lady Churchill's second husband. I love that. He was an amazing orator, great speaker, great leader, but he was also a one-woman man. He was a one-woman man. Well, something else that's a qualification is faithful children. Notice it didn't say perfect children. It said faithful children, faith-filled children. And this relates to our God-given directive and command to be filling our kids with the faith and investing into our kids. They need to be filled with faith. We need to train our kids according to the promises and principles of God. And so the principle here is that a man's ability to lead his family is kind of like a test as to whether he can lead an even larger family, the family of God. And so this is called discipleship. And this is greatly needed in our families today. Our families are struggling nationally, and we need parents who love Jesus and are full on for Jesus, and we need parents who are investing into their kids. And I'll tell you what, two things you cannot neglect. If you implement these things, it's a good thing. The Bible and prayer. Talk about the Bible, read the Bible, have the Bible be a conversation, and pray. Pray with your kids. You know, hey, if they're sharing something with you, like a little burden on their heart or a big burden to them, say, hey, you know what? Why don't we pray about that right now? Hey, let's pray before we head out on this trip or this journey. Or just make prayer in the Bible something that's just common. Not common like unclean common, but just that's your routine. Okay, that's just what you do. That's what you do. Those are two offensive weapons. And I'll tell you, the enemy knows it. He knows it. Prayer and the Bible. He knows it. That's why Bible reading and prayer, personal prayer, those are hard things. Those are hard things to do, but they're powerful. I'll tell you what, something else that will help your family is that your witness is lived out before them. So do your kids Do they end up finding you in the kitchen having a devotion? They find you reading the Bible or reading Bible-related content or, you know, watching a Bible-related show? Do they see your commitment to church and Christian fellowship? You know, so what are you teaching by your behavior? And I'll tell you this, is that when parents come to church 1 week out of the month, that's teaching their kids something. It's teaching the kids something. And I'll tell you this, when kids see their mom and dad making church and spiritual things a priority and treating those things seriously, guess what? They're teaching their kids. They're teaching their kids. And so the children, while not held to a standard of perfection, they should not be able to be accused of two things. Number one, dissipation. The Greek word is asotia. Comes from Luke 15:13, for the riotous living of the prodigal son. That current position that he was in. He's out there and he's like that rebel. So that William Barclay said this: the man who is asotos is incapable of saving. He is wasteful and extravagant and pours out his substance on personal pleasure. He destroys his substance and in the end ruins himself. And so it's speaking of a person inside the house who's asotos, and then the parents are okay with that. So that's not okay, God says. But then also insubordination. It's a lifestyle of disobedience and rebelliousness. An insubordinate child would be ungovernable, defiant towards authority, and absolutely rejecting God's appointed servants in their life, which is mom and dad. Then verse 7, a bishop must be blameless. A bishop. Wow, in the Bible, we see the word bishop. Now, when you hear the word bishop, do you not conjure up in your mind certain thoughts about what a bishop might look like? Okay? Now, we do. Here's the Greek word, episkopos. Have you heard of that? So there's different churches that have named their church group or denomination after certain words. Like, so the Episcopal Church, you know, comes from this word. Now, what's cool about episkopos, the word, the Greek word, is it's the combination of two Greek words. Number one, epi, E-P-I, epi, which means upon or over, and skopos, which is watcher. So it literally means overwatcher. It literally means overseer. In our context, it means someone who oversees or overwatches the flock of God. Now, when we talk about bishop, when we talk about elder, that's the Greek word presbyteros. It means the elder of two people or the one of age. Someone who's experienced. Someone who's experienced. And then a pastor, poimen, which literally means shepherd. Shepherd. Now, these titles, while they can be nuanced, are somewhat interchangeable in the New Testament. We see elder, like he just switched from elder to bishop, okay? So he did that, he was spirit-led. We also see some interchanging happening in Acts chapter 20, the use of shepherd and bishop. And so while there are some nuances, the Bible puts these in a category of just about synonym. Okay, any good synonym has some nuances, right? You can't just click the synonym button in Microsoft Word and pick any word, lest you stop communicating well. But you know what? Isn't it true that there are some synonyms that are just like, oh yeah, I could use three. That's kind of like bishop, elder, pastor, and they're to be blameless as the stewards of God. God values faithfulness; He wants faithful stewards in the church. And in our personal lives too. And so he's saying, if you want to qualify to be an elder, be faithful with whatever God entrusts to you. So has he given you a relationship? Invest in the relationship. Has he given you a wife or a husband, a spouse? Invest in them. Care for them. Love them. Invest in that relationship. Has he given you kids or grandkids? Invest in those kids. Love on those kids. Never stop loving on those kids. Has he given you a car or has he given you a home? Whatever he's given you, maintain those things to the best of your ability. And I'll tell you what, when it comes to homes and when it comes to cars, it's hard to stay current, isn't it? You're just getting your plan formulated for something, and then all of a sudden something else breaks. You're like, oh, I haven't even, and then you kind of go, oh, well, what's the deal? It's all going to burn anyway. We still have, that's true, it's all going to burn, but we still have to be good stewards. We still have to be good stewards. And something else is, if God's given you a talent, use that talent for the Lord. Don't bury it, whatever that is. And I'll tell you something else that God has given to every single one of us is time. Isn't that true? If I get my car stolen, I'll be so bummed, but I can get some money, I can get another vehicle, right? If something, if somebody steals my money, if I waste my money, I can go and earn and I can get more money, okay? But if somebody wastes my time, or if I waste my time, it's gone. It's gone. When we talk about redeeming the moment and redeeming the time because the days are evil, it's literally buying back, but just that those moments that are right in front of you, because they just click. They go, you know, 1 second per second, 1 hour per hour. Are you not amazed at how fast years go now, especially for those of us who are older? Your kid, it's 2023? What? You know, we're already in February? Wow, you know, 2024 is right around the corner. Some of you are like, oh man, only X amount of shopping days before Christmas. There's counters, you know, that you can do. So use your time wisely. Be a good steward of your time. Now, he's talking about traits that are to be in the potential leader and in Christians. Now he's going to flip and he's going to say, these are things that should not be in the Christian or the potential leader. The first thing is not self-willed. Not self-willed. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus told us to pray for God's will to be done. Jesus emulated this for us in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, didn't he? He was agonizing over the horrors of the cross. He was asking God, is there any other way to let this cup pass? But then he said that beautiful maxim, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Wow, what an example for us. What an example. Not self-willed, not self-assertive. You know, any minister, any person in ministry, from kids ministry to adult ministry, campus ministry, whatever, pulpit ministry, worship team ministry, whatever it is, the desire should be, Lord, we want to get your will done, not our will done. It's not about us. It's not about our kingdom. It's like, Lord, what do you want to do here? And then the second thing is not quick-tempered. James 1:20 says that man's wrath is not helpful. It doesn't produce the righteousness of God. When we're filled with wrath, most often not good things come from that. It's bad. It impacts other people. So much so that Proverbs 22, 24, and 25, they state a warning of making friends with an angry man or somebody who's characterized as being angry, lest we're following his ways and we fall into a snare ourselves. So what is he saying? He said, don't have a quick fuse or a short fuse, right? Don't have a short fuse. Don't be like always ready to fly off the handle. He's like, calm down. Calm down. Our guide to anger is actually found in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and sin not. The easy part is being angry. The hard part is not sinning when I'm angry. And why do we get angry? I'll tell you this. We most often get angry because of unmet expectations, whether those expectations are realistic or not. When you have broken expectations and you thought this was supposed to happen and it didn't, you get angry. That's easy. The hard part is not sinning. So what do we do with our anger? We got to cast our care upon the Lord because he cares for us. We got to release that, lower our expectations, or just, you know, make a beeline to the cross, evaluate our expectations, something. But just know that the expectation is that you can be angry, but don't sin. Don't sin. And we see that Jesus, you know, at both ends of his ministry, actually went into the temple area and flipped tables. And you're thinking, wow. Well, he was angry. He had another expectation. But you know what? He didn't sin, did he? So that's just that'd be hard, you know, to go into some place and start flipping tables. But if God tells you to do it, well, you'll know afterwards if it was something the Lord wanted you to do or not. So what James says in verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, if we're slow to anger, guess what's going to happen? We're going to be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit in dealing with whatever situation has this potential of, you know, you know when the anger starts rising up, right? You know those old cartoons when something would happen and then they would start filling up where it red, and then what happened when it get up to here? It's like steam coming out of their ears, you know? But we know that feeling. We know that feeling. So something else he says, number three, not given to wine. Here Paul is saying to Titus that a leader must be sober and not given over to or controlled by alcohol or any other substance for that matter. He told the church in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, the man or woman of God is not to be controlled by alcohol or any substance, but we're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't ever give ourselves over to something that's going to control us. We need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, for Titus, the Christian, you know, Paul is kind of saying to him that the Christian leader's behavior must not be confused with the Greek god of Dionysus. They would worship this Greek god in Crete in drunken ways, and this is the god of wine and fruitfulness, and was worshipped with very deviant and sexually immoral behavior. So this was going on in Crete, and Paul is saying, you need to be on the opposite end of the spectrum and be a witness. Number four, not violent. We should not be looking for a fight or argument. We should not be predisposed to being quarrelsome or backbiting. You know, when a person gets angry, we probably experience this too. When you get angry, you start losing your sense of reason. And I think we've all probably been there where we've done things or said some things in anger that we wish we could have back. But I'll tell you what, I think this is also speaking to a person with a critical spirit, right? Like just want to criticize everything. It's like, you know, some people are like, they say, you know what? I'm just playing devil's advocate here, okay? It's like, wait, why do you always choose that role? Can you choose like heaven's advocate or angel's advocate or whatever the opposite of that? Yeah, I mean, and I don't know that kind of stuff just does not make me happy or excite me. You know, the devil's advocate. I mean, I'm all for reason. Come, let us reason together. Let's talk about it. But you know what? There are people that they seem to always choose the enemy's side, you know? All right, not greedy for money. Not greedy for money. Now, I know money doesn't make us happy, but I think we've all wanted to give it a try, right? We've wanted to prove that statement wrong. But what's this really relating to is acquiring money through dishonest gain. So a courageous man, a courageous woman of God will not allow money to control them. Money in and of itself is not bad. There's no intrinsic evilness inside a piece of money. Digital, it's ones and zeros, or real money, it's just fiber and plastic and other technologies and whatnot, or metal, right? Cheap metal nowadays. But there's nothing intrinsically evil in the money. What is money? It's just a placeholder for value to allow us to exchange. It could be shells, right? It could be whatever. But money's not the root of all evil. Here's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, the love of money is a root. There's other roots of evil, but it's a root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, you know, loving money so much that they're willing to get it dishonestly, you can't do that. You need to keep money in check. And what's the principle here? Money's just a tool. Money is just a tool. And if we control this particular tool, money, our finances, in a biblical way and say, okay, money, you've got guardrails, and we're going to operate you in the guardrails from the Word of God. If you control your finances like that, you won't be controlled by your finances. And I know that sounds like a Dave Ramsey thing, but guess where he got all of his principles from? Basically, the conservative principles of Scripture, okay, and some other really cool. I mean, he's pretty cool. I think he's too brutal on people sometimes on the radio. I mean, when you listen to some of these people, they're like, well, I got this and I got this going on, and like, wait a minute. Just wait a minute. How much did you say that you spent on your car every month? Man, and he calls them all these names, and I'm just like, if I was that person on the phone, I'd be like, oh, I'm on national radio. You know. Anyway, all right. The principles come from the Bible. So now in verses 8 and 9, we see seven things that are to characterize the elders. He's coming back. And the first thing in verse 8, he says, be hospitable. Be hospitable. So a Christian or a man, a woman of God, but also a leader, they need to be hospitable. Did you know that hospitality is something that all Christians should have? All Christians should be hospitable, even though there's that extra gift of hospitality. I hope you have. Have you experienced someone with that gift of hospitality? You love coming over. They love having you. Their home is amazing, and they just make you feel so welcoming. And, you know, you go over to the house, and it's not like I usually get, you know, what are you doing here, you know? Or I'm just kidding. I'm trying to be more like Jesus. He was always inviting himself over to people's houses. So you just wait. But, you know, all Christians should have a measure of hospitality, of being hospitable. And I'll tell you this, and maybe this is freeing. There are people out there who, in the name of God or Jesus or the name of Christianity, they will tell you what hospitality looks like. Hospitality will look like to different It'll look different to different people based on the home that they have, based on the resources that they have available, and based on their family dynamics going on, okay? So how hospitality or being hospitable works in your life, you're going to have to search that out for yourself, okay? But I've heard people say, you know what, if you want to be a biblical Christian and be hospitable, you have to have somebody over to your house, or you need to take them out to coffee once a week and doing, like, it's like, where do you even get that? You know, second hesitations or, you know. So hospitable. Two, lover of good. I'll just say this. Philippians 4:8. This is good. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Like, love good stuff and don't love bad stuff. Love the light. Love just goodness, right? Why should that be a problem? I'll tell you what, people get into some of the most interesting things, and I was talking to a brother yesterday about even, you know, well, I'll say it, Sasquatch, okay? Where people get into this thing, and it's like, wait a minute. I mean, fine, but it's not light. It's not in the light. It's actually dark. It's not spiritually neutral. And so why bother with it? Why bother? Is it interesting? It's most likely, if it is anything, it's probably demonic. But it's dark. It's in the dark category. That kind of stuff. So be a lover of good. I'll put it like this. Love what God loves. Hate what God hates. Is that complicated? No. Be sober-minded. It speaks of having a balanced life, just sensible thinking. Be sober-minded. Don't lose your head. You know, be even keel, be reasonable, be clear-headed, and then just. The man of God, being considered as an elder, is conducting himself in accordance with biblical principles, and he's got to know the Bible to know what those principles are. But this is true of a Christian. We're to, you know, do justly. We're to walk, you know, just, in light of being justified before the Lord, and then holy. God says, be holy, for I am holy. You know what the main meaning of holiness is? It's not perfect or anything like that, or holier than thou. It means set apart. It means set apart. And we're to be set apart for the Lord, and we're to be set apart for his kingdom. We've been bought at a very, very high price, and therefore God has the right to say, this is how I want you to live in response. The same is true in the Old Testament when God redeemed his people from Egypt. He says, this is how I want you to walk in light of my redemption. They should have said, okay, God, you're going to have to help us, but this is what we want. They didn't do so well. They didn't do so well. And we see a testimony, really, of the faithfulness of God for not casting away his people. But you know what? He'll never cast away his people. That's how patient God is. but we're to be set apart for God and his purposes. Jesus said in John 15:19, that though we're in the world, we're not of the world. So what kingdom are you living for? Are you living for an eternal kingdom, or are you living for this one? This one's in the process of passing away. But you know what? There's a kingdom that we're about to step into that will never pass away. I can't wait. I can't wait. So I love, there's a beautiful picture of holiness and purity in the Old Testament. You guys remember Joseph from Genesis chapter 39? He was being run down and attacked in a very, very bad way by his boss's wife, Potiphar's wife. She was after Joseph. She wanted Joseph in bed, and he had the chance. She most likely was very beautiful. She'd been after him for a period of time, and then finally, she just ratchets it up, and she says, hey, we're going to do this thing. And you know what Joseph said? He said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? And then what did he do? He was out of there. Gun goes off. He's like, I'm gone. And she's still holding on to his coat, his cloak. Like, wow. And then she used that and she made up the story. And then he got put in jail for doing the right thing. Now, those who desire to live godly, Paul wrote to Timothy, will suffer persecution. You know, I was just talking with this morning and praying with a brother. He operates his life godly. He operates in his place of work at a very high level with the people that he oversees. And he says, you know what? If you're going to get a paycheck, you're going to come to work and you're going to do work. You can't come to work just to pick up your paycheck. And there's people that are just all upset about it. And my heart breaks, because here's a guy who wants to honor God and make his boss money, or make his, you know, he wants to do the right thing, and there's people after him because they think, oh, he's a threat to us. He's making us work. And so there's people after this brother, and I'm just like, man, that's just wrong. And you're gonna experience that. And Joseph experienced that. For doing the right thing, he was put in jail. He was put in jail. A false dossier was written up, basically. Some kind of collusion, and then he's put in jail. All punning aside, though, when you read the testimony of Joseph, lest you think that God abandoned him because he got put in a pit, sold into slavery, brought down to Egypt, ended up being a slave, put in jail, forgotten. At every single turn, lest we forget that God had a plan and is working out that plan. You know what the Holy Spirit drops in the Bible in that testimony in the passage? And the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. God didn't forget Joseph. He had a plan. Number six, self-controlled. We've touched on this already. The leader and the Christian should be exhibiting self-control. As you grow in the Lord, Galatians chapter 5, fruit of the Spirit, more and more self-control, and a testimony of being a person who's controlled by the Lord, controlled by the Spirit. As a Christian, you don't want to leave a conversation and then have somebody go, man, that lady is out of control. That doesn't help your gospel witness. So, self-control. Verse 9 speaks of the leader's commitment to the word of God and willed it. He says, hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort or teach or build up those who are doing well and convict those who contradict, because he's setting things in order. And notice that he's going to take what he's been taught and he's going to teach others. I love that. That's the process of discipleship. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 talks about this very thing, that what Paul taught to Timothy, he was to teach other faithful men and they were to teach others. It's a constant handing down of the truth. And so I love the fact that they were to take the word of God and they were to be investing and exhorting people who are doing great. Because there's a remnant. There's people in the church who are doing great, even though that they didn't have elders and pastors. And it's like, okay, we're going to build you up. We're going to encourage you. But for those who contradict what God wants to do or what God is saying, we're going to convict you by the word of God. And we're going to say, right here, it says right here, this is God's nature, this is why we believe what we believe, but they had to be able to handle the Word of God. So, I would put number 7 as apt to teach and apt to learn. I think any Christian, that you should be apt to learn and apt to teach, both. take it in somehow and figure out a way to share what you've learned with other people. If you've got kids, what a great place to share what you're learning. So these, again, are attributes for us all. You guys with me on that? No one's off the hook, okay? As I mentioned before, doctrine inspires duty. Duty adorns doctrine. So if you are the smartest guy in the room and you've studied the Greek and you've studied Hebrew and you've studied the scriptures and systematic theology and you know all these really, really, you know, big words like eschatology and soteriology and Christology and all this stuff, okay, what does your life look like? How are you living? Because theology must produce biblical ethic. Doctrine promotes duty if we understand what the purposes of Scripture is. And I'd like to finish and wrap this up before we head into a time of communion by talking about frogs. All right? I'm serious. It's an Aesop fable about frogs and talks about leadership. Here are these frogs. They wanted a leader, but their god of the pond, his name was Jupiter, was bothered by the frogs so much that he finally met their request by tossing a log into the pond. Here's your leader. You get a log. And for a while, you know what? The frogs were actually pretty happy about that with their new leader. They initially hid themselves in the reeds among the grasses and whatnot, thinking that the king was fearful, or some giant. But they soon discovered how tame and peaceable King Log was. But they also found out that they could jump up and down on their new leader and run all over him. He didn't offer up any resistance. He didn't even offer up a response. The log didn't have any direction or purpose in his behavior. He just floated back and forth in the pond, and the practice exasperated the frogs, who were really sincere about wanting some strong leadership in their pond, in their lives. And so they went back to Jupiter, and they complained about their log leader and appealed for much stronger administration and oversight. Because Jupiter was weary of the complaining frogs, he gave him a stork who stood tall above the members of the group and certainly had the appearance of a leader. And they were actually quite happy with their leader, the stork, for a while. Stork strutted and stalked around the pond, making great noises and attracting great attention. But their joy soon turned to sorrow, however, and ultimately to panic and terror. For in a very short time, the stork began to eat its subordinates. What's the moral of the story, and how does it apply to our topic at hand? I'll tell you this. Neither log-like poise nor strutting swag qualify a person for spiritual leadership, but those who are qualified have an inner life and character that accords with and agrees with godliness. And so while these are traits and attributes for all Christians, the leaders that God wants in the church, they have to have these qualities. And so a male or female, a man or a woman, to have any sort of kingdom influence in these last days, we need to have sound doctrine. We need to go to the Bible for what we believe about the Lord. Why? Because it produces an inner Christ-like character in our lives. You're not producing Christ-like character. As you realize the truth and the Spirit of God empowers you to apply the Word of God in your life, It's God doing this work in you, but we just need to saturate ourselves with the Word of God and let the Word of God do its work. And I'll tell you what, it's just possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. We needed the third person of the Trinity to be able to empower us to be the Christians that God wants us to be. And that's the kind of leadership that we need in the last days. And I'll tell you what, this is the kind of Christian that we need in the last days. Amen? Jesus, thank you for your love for us and the fact that you have given us really a path to run on. Lord, many convicting things here. And I just pray that as we have probably all been poked or touched or cut or convicted, I just pray that your Spirit would do his perfect work and that we would be able to recognize what we need to turn from or repent of and seek your power for. We'd find forgiveness in you and we'd find hope. And the fact that you're so patient with us and you're going to continue to work with us and help us to be godly in an ungodly world. What a challenge, Lord. But we know that your Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is powerful. And we know that there's a lot of power towards us who believe. And so we're thankful for that, Jesus. We just pray that you would help these truths to sink down into our minds, into our hearts, and ultimately be applied to our lives. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. In your name we pray. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.